You know what? All major religions in the world have this one thing in common. They all have one ultimate sacred place where their God is venerated and worshipped. For Islam, that's Mecca. For the Hindu, that's the Ganges River. For Buddhism, it's Lumbini, the birthplace of Buddha. And for Judaism, it was the temple in Jerusalem. Obviously, for Christianity, it's within the believer's heart, because the true and living God does not dwell in temples made with hands. But we must understand that when it comes to Judaism, they also venerated something that was a very close second, if it was not equal to it. And it wasn't a location or an object. Can anyone guess what it was? Yes. It had to do with time, not location. It had to do with a day, the Sabbath day. You see, the Sabbath day, along with circumcision, were the two things that marked and set apart Israel's theocratic religion from all other religions in the world. None of them used circumcision, and none of them required a day of rest from labor, except Israel. God made Israel distinct in that way, primarily with those two things. So with that, if you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, we're going to continue on. Because now Jesus faces this most venerated practice of the Jews. Yes, a commandment of God, but we'll see what they did with that. Mark chapter 2, and we will pick up the reading there in verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? And he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And so, Father, we're thankful for your word. Lord, we are thankful that Lord, you haven't placed us under your feet, but into your arms through the gospel of your Son. Lord, we're thankful that, as we heard in the first hour, you've given each one of us a holy calling, or whatever it is you've called us to do, it's a holy calling unto you. You've called us as a people to work for your glory. And Lord, now we're going to talk about rest from that work. You've given us a means to rest to your glory as well. We pray you'd bless our time now. Lord, may your Spirit work in the hearts of all in this room, edifying your people and convicting those that know you not. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beginning at chapter 2 there, and going all the way through chapter 3, verse 6, Mark captures five confrontations of Jesus with these religious leaders. Verse 1 through 12 of chapter 2, Jesus heals the paralytic. And even though the scribes remain silent there, Jesus reads their blasphemy accusing hearts and then asserts his authority to forgive sins by making that man rise up and walk and take his bed home. That scene is followed by Jesus calling a tax collector to follow him and partaking at a dinner party at his house, of all things, an action that was greatly spurned by these scribes and Pharisees. This is followed by a third encounter with these men, this time over Jesus' failure to observe their widely accepted practice of fasting on a specific day. And we looked at that in our last message, wherein Jesus uses three illustrations to once again set forth his claim to deity and that his arrival has marked a new era. He and his kingdom are a new wine requiring new wineskins. Jesus nor his kingdom fit into this long-standing skin of Judaism. In fact, Jesus had come to turn Judaism on its head, and to do so, fulfilling what the prophets of old had said. So, these two paragraphs we just read, these are the last two encounters in this set of five that Mark puts before us, which allow us to see the progression in which Jesus highly irritated these highly esteemed men. Simply, brethren, by approving what was good. And simply by doing what was good. Yet, these men, these devout leaders, viewed it as anything but good. What we discover in these back-to-back episodes of this Sabbath conflict is, number one, the Sabbath day and Jesus' failure to uphold it according to the standards of these religious men. This was the final straw. The Sabbath was the final straw that provoked an all-out campaign to see that Jesus is put to death. It was the Sabbath issue. We see that there in the last verse that we read, right? This is the concluding matter of this five little mini stories or five acts of the play, if you will. It's the denouement, the end conclusion. Jesus' treatment of Sabbath is worthy of death. More on that later. But secondly, in that conclusion of these men, what's revealed is what happens when fallen men seek to use the law as a means to achieve and attain righteousness. It's exactly what we have with these religious leaders here. Men who knew countless blessings of covenant promises, men who were greatly privileged to have the oracles of God, these men knew the law of God and claimed to love the law of God. Yet they were men who turned God's law into lawlessness. That's what happened here, and that's what Jesus exposes here. Verse 23, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as he made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You see, what the disciples were doing here was completely within the scope of the law. In fact, in case you don't know, the law actually points out this specific situation in Deuteronomy 23 and grants allowance for it for one's own personal nourishment. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 23:24, if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes. as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. The passage is rather self-explanatory, isn't it? If you're on a journey and you're walking, you're growing hungry, and you pass a field that has grapes in it or grain or corn or whatever kind of produce, the law provides you the liberty to reach out, grab a handful, and feed yourself. Satisfy your hunger. There's nothing wrong with that. But what you're not to do is you're not to take advantage of your neighbor and, you know, get some seconds and some thirds and fill up the bag and throw it on the donkey and stuff as much as you can, you know, back up the pickup or the flatbed truck. And no, I mean, that's despising your neighbor. That's stealing from your neighbor. But the law provides exactly what the disciples were doing here. However, it was not within the provision of the man-made commandments on the Sabbath that these men were upholding these man-made commandments that were just overly burdensome to the people. These men, in effort to zealously uphold the Sabbath, had established that this action is not permissible because, technically speaking, this action is harvesting, you see. To take some fruit into your hand is to harvest, and we can't harvest because harvesting is work, and this is the Sabbath. And as I said, this Sabbath issue becomes a major issue in Jesus' ministry. And sadly, many people make wrong conclusions about Jesus' regard for the Sabbath. And they make them because of all the attention the gospel writers give to Jesus upsetting the well-accepted and well-ingrained practice of the Sabbath at this time in Jewish history, which grossly, grossly distorted this practice and with all kinds of man-made prohibitions and all kinds of, it was just a really misguided priority on their behalf. Grabbing a handful of food was just one of them. Some people will cite John 5:18 and say, well, no, Jesus did break the Sabbath. But there, John is simply expressing the prevailing thought of the lost religious leaders. Let me make this very clear. Jesus did not come to deny the Sabbath, and he didn't come to change the Sabbath. He didn't come to break the Sabbath. He came to fulfill the Sabbath. He came to expose Judaism's false practice of the Sabbath. Jesus' whole point and reason was to expose the fact that they weren't keeping the Sabbath themselves. Jesus never broke one law of God ever, let alone the Sabbath. In coming to fulfill the law, Jesus satisfied every single jot and tittle of that law to the fullest. We don't have a lawless Savior. If you have a lawless Savior, you have no Savior at all. Because lawlessness does not produce righteousness. And you and I, we need righteousness. Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Our adoption is critically linked to Jesus' relationship to the law. To be born under the law is to be born subject to the law. Jesus did everything He did to fulfill all righteousness. That means obedience to the law. Number one, because that's who He is. He's righteous. But number two, He came to earn a righteousness for us. A righteousness that none of us have and none of us could ever attain by any of our own efforts, no matter how hard we try, no matter how devout and sincere we may be, we cannot achieve the kind of righteousness that's required to be accepted in heaven. We need to understand that all the focus of the gospel writer's attention on Jesus Sabbath breaking, and there's a lot, it was the perception of the people. that Jesus broke the Sabbath, not that he actually did it. It was the judgment of the religious leaders because Jesus was breaking their commandments, not God's. Their corruption of the Sabbath, not the actual Sabbath observance that Jesus had instituted. Turn to Deuteronomy 5. We'll look at this. Look at God's. Actually, the original was instituted back in Exodus 16 and officially recorded as the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. But we're going to look at this passage in Deuteronomy 5 that gives just a bit more detail. As Moses reiterates it to the people of God, Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible, if you're looking for that. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 13. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, the only real difference between that reiteration of it in Exodus 20 is the Lord cites his own creation rest as a prototype for the seventh day, and the Israelites were to follow that in suit by resting from their work on the seventh day. That was the primary purpose of the Sabbath, to provide God's people rest from their labor. That is what the Sabbath is. Right there, verse 13. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. It was a gracious installation from the Lord to his people for bodily rest. That's what it was. And the only other specifics the Lord gives on the observance of the Sabbath is forbidding the Israelites to gather manna in Exodus 16, no plowing or harvesting, Exodus 34, no gathering of firewood or kindling of fire. It was in the chapter Matthew looked at there, Exodus 35 and Numbers 15. No trading, and we find that in Nehemiah and Amos, and no carrying loads in Jeremiah 17, all of which in some form or fashion had to do with work. They're all related to work. The Sabbath was given to rest from your work. Now, part of it had to do with rest, but it also had to do with trust. Why do I say that? How is the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath, a statement of trust? Well, everybody at this stage in life was eating hand to mouth and working sun up to sun down just to put food on the table. And if you're going to advance as a society, it required that you make the most of the daylight hours that you have from sun up to sun down. The thought of leaving one whole day out of seven to do nothing but resting, that would have been a bit unsettling in and of itself, because that would be a great disadvantage in the power struggle against other neighboring nations who always stood as a threat against your own security. They would have an extra day to work, an extra day to achieve, an extra day to advance, an extra day to grow more powerful. You see, the Sabbath was a test of faith. Are we going to trust God to be our hope and stay? Are we going to trust God to be our provider and our protector or not? Sabbath exposed man's trust or lack thereof in God. Is he just like Cain, fallen man's ever given to ways of proving himself and his work? his work to be praiseworthy, trusting in the arm of his flesh, the product of his own achievements, striving for ways to recommend himself as honorable and upstanding before others, even the living God, trying to impress God himself by what they do, arriving at righteousness by doing rather than trusting. That's the way of man. Describes him through and through. And no one exemplified this more than the Pharisees and the scribes. For they had taken God's law, which every single human being fails to uphold and falls short in. We all fall short of perfectly obeying the law. That condemnation falls on every human being. But rather than acknowledging that and falling before God and asking for mercy, these men essentially turned God's law into something they could do and something that they could boast in, you see. And they did this by providing these how-to rules and regulations for properly observing and obeying God's law. That's what legalism does. It creates rules and standards that you can do, all for the purpose of justifying self. Now, most of these man-made rules ended up in the Mishnah and the Talmud. And for centuries, they were considered the oral law. They were handed down verbally from generation to generation. They were regarded as the official commentary on the written law by the Jews. Not by God, but by the Jewish leadership. And these things developed over time. And over time, these oral commentaries, if you will, or traditions and commandments of men just multiplied and grew and turned into this overwhelming weight and burden and oppression upon the Jewish people by the time you get to the scene of Jesus entering. And the Sabbath is just one example of this. We're only going to talk about the others for the sake of time, but just to give you an idea, this is just a small sampling. What these men did with the Sabbath. Keep in mind, we just read it, right? Why the Sabbath? What's the Sabbath for? Rest, right? Simple day of rest for man's refreshment. It's a gift of relief from the Lord. But man turned it into a day of complete bondage and oppression. Tacking on rules and boundaries and stipulation here. It's crazy. The Mishnah, the Talmud, they list 39 categories for work. 24 chapters alone on the Sabbath. Let me just give you a small window, sampling of what these men did with it. They reasoned that if the Sabbath is a day of rest, then one must be very careful how many steps they take. Because otherwise your steps, eventually you take too many, you're going to be guilty of work, right? And so they somehow settled on 3,000 feet being a maximum distance that one could travel before it be considered work. Well, because they didn't have handy measuring instruments like we have at our disposal today, they determined that 2,000 steps. 2,000 steps is the magic number of violation. Meaning you're allowed to take 1,999 steps and you're keeping the Sabbath. As soon as you cross the threshold into 2,000, you have broken the Sabbath and you've sinned. I don't know about you, but 2,000 steps is very restrictive. My daughter Hope got me this watch here a few years back. And I was thinking about this message yesterday. I was looking back at some of the data. I only found 2 days, and they must have been days. I think there were days I had it off on the charger and forgot about it and didn't have it on for most of the day. I don't think there's been a day I haven't walked 2,000 steps. I mean, it's quite common for me to walk anywhere from 6, 7, 8 to 12,000, 15,000 steps in a day. Even yesterday, preparing for this, and I wasn't feeling very well, I had 3,300 and some steps. The only thing I left the house. Oh, yeah, we went and got the mail. That was it. So just imagine the oppressive nature, brethren, of this stipulation alone, counting your steps. Imagine any day of the week where you were bound to count your steps, and you better keep track of them Because you break the law, you sin against God. But it gets worse. While you're taking your allowed 999 steps, you also better regard the rules for carrying. After all, work is what's being forbidden, right, on the Sabbath? And you cannot carry anything that exceeds the weight of what? A dried fig. You heard me right, a fig. How is that for righteousness? You see, this is why the Pharisees were all up in arms when Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, and he gets up and takes his bed and walks. Why? Because that bed weighs more than a fig. This is where legalism takes you. You get far more preoccupied about the details of keeping your standard than you do worshiping the God who's doing great and wonderful things right in your midst. Which is why these men could not rejoice in the work of Christ in their midst. They couldn't. I find it quite ironic, actually, that man's solution for determining what constitutes work and what does not constitute work to be the weight of a fig. I mean, after all, our first attempt to cover our sorry, sinful selves in the garden was using fig leaves, right, to cover our shame. Both fig standards completely miss the mark that they're intended to hit. But continuing on, you're not allowed to throw something up in the air if you caught it with the opposite hand. If you caught it with the same hand, you're fine. But if you caught it with the other hand, you've just sinned. Nothing could be bought or washed. A scribe could not carry his pen. A tailor could not carry his needle. A student could not carry their books. No sowing, no plowing, no reaping, no grinding, baking, threshing, binding sheaves, winnowing, sifting, dyeing, shearing, spinning, kneading, separating or weaving two threads, tying or untying a knot. Oh, that's a sin. Sewing two stitches. None of that. You couldn't even boil an egg. And if someone was sick on the Sabbath, I mean really sick, that's really bad timing, you see. Because only enough treatment could be given just to keep the person alive. Minimal work. If a candle was lit, you could not put it out. If a candle wasn't lit, you couldn't light it. A radish could not be left in salt because it would make it a pickle. And that would be work. Women were not allowed to bathe on Sabbath because they might get water on the floor and the effort to clean up the water would be work. Women would not be allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath because peradventure they saw white hair and they'd be tempted to pull it out. This is in the law. And that would be work. I mean, there's so much more that enters the realm of ridiculous. We hear these things, it's like, wow. This was the bondage these people were under. You talk about heavy laden. I mean, just going through that Mishnah list, that Matthew 11 came to life to me. And Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. Yeah, you can feel the weight of it just reading this. Countless rules and restrictions and all in the name of godliness and holiness. But it was nothing but a stench in the nostrils of God. Later, Jesus tells them, you hypocrites, for the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God. And he quotes Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's what was going on. That's precisely what they had done in forbidding people to take a handful of grain or corn or grapes on the Sabbath when passing through a field. And so Jesus strikes a blow right at the heart of their trust. He goes right after the idol of their religiosity, the worship of Sabbath, and their self-made religion. He exposes the lawlessness of their law-keeping. None of it addressed the heart. None of it. Which is why Jesus doesn't defend his disciples' action by citing biblical justification like you and I would have done. I would have said, look, Deuteronomy chapter 23, 24 says right there, we can do it. He doesn't do that because he didn't come to defend the law. He came to fulfill the law. And in this instance, his aim is to expose just how short these alleged law lovers fell from actually fulfilling the law themselves. Instead of citing Deuteronomy 23, Jesus throws a bit of a curveball at them. He actually cites an example in Scripture where the Sabbath law gives place to mercy, where mercy and compassion supersede precept, where loving your neighbor becomes the weightier matter, which is actually not a breaking of the law at all. It's actually a fulfilling of the law. He says in verse 25, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. You know, at least four times in the gospel, I only saw four, but Jesus throws that question at these men. Have you never read? Have you never read? That had to be such, that was not received well. After all, these were well-studied men who had read the Scriptures time and time and time again. They had the Scriptures memorized. They'd put it to memory. So for Jesus to say, have you never read? I mean, it would have been highly offensive. Later he tells the Sadducees, you err and know not the Scriptures. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Yes, I know you've read it. And I know you have it memorized, but have you understood it? Have you ever stopped and paused and meditated on what it's actually saying? Have you considered what's really written? Now, I don't think we need to get overly concerned with Jesus mentioning Abiathar when the priest who actually gave David the bread was Ahimelech, his father. Keep in mind the passage does say, in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. You see, Abiathar rose to greater prominence than his father did, Ahimelech. And shortly after that event, actually, he became David's high priest during David's reign as king. And so Jesus is simply attributing a time period to be that of Abiathar's day, because his day was far more prominent high priest than his dad was. And it's very, very similar to what we talked about when we started the series in Mark, right there, chapter 1, verse 2. You got those quotes. And they're all attributed to Isaiah. Well, they're not all Isaiah. Both those quotes don't come from Isaiah. But Mark mentions Isaiah because he's the more prominent prophet. That was not an uncommon practice. But Jesus is drawing their attention to when David was running from Saul. Perhaps if you've read through 1 Samuel, you know this account. He's running from Saul after Jonathan had warned him that his dad had just turned into some raging madman seeking to kill him. And if you remember there in that account, the prophet Samuel, you know, he tells how David, he ran to Nob and straight to Ahimelech the priest. And as David gets to the priest, you know, what do you have? Do you have any food to spare? You got any loaves of bread? We don't have anything. We're on the run. And Ahimelech answers David, I have no common bread on hand, but there's holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women. It's interesting, the only qualifier that Ahimelech gives for David is that the men partaking would be pure and holy. They hadn't been with women. David says, yes, truly, women have been kept from us as they always are when I go on expedition. And so the priest gave him the holy bread. Well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about giving bread? What's the bread of the presence? And the bread of the presence was only to be eaten by the priests. That's what the law said. But here in this instance, we find a God-fearing priest freely giving this bread to David and his men with only this qualifying requirement. Are they holy? Are the men with you holy? Because I can't do this, David, if your men are unclean. But if they're clean, here you go. So you see, the priest was concerned about upholding the law. This wasn't a careless act by him. And the priest did not sin in giving David the bread. That's Jesus' point in bringing it up. This is an example of an exception to the rule. Under normal circumstances, anyone partaking of the bread, it was strictly forbidden. But why not David and his men? What's the driving exception here? It's because it's David? Well, necessity is the driving factor here. Necessity. These men had no food. Mercy, love dictated this action. Ahimelech did what was honoring to God in giving David the bread of the presence, even though, as Jesus states it here, it was not lawful for him to eat. Yet that particular situation presented an occasion that made it acceptable. It was an exception to the rule. It was not a breaking of the law. There's a difference there. How does Scripture tell us the law is fulfilled? Anybody? Love. Love fulfills the law. That's how we can say this was lawful, even though under normal circumstances it was not lawful for them to eat. But this action actually fulfills the law by preserving life. It doesn't break it. So this was a useful use of the law, a lawful use. Okay, verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." What a simple explanation for the purpose of the Sabbath. Right? With the simplest of clarity, Jesus states, the Sabbath law was made for man. It was made for man's benefit. His rest, his enjoyment of that rest. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to serve man, not enslave man. That's what it had become. So Jesus says in verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This is an incredible statement. These men knew very well who had instituted the Sabbath. They knew who was Lord over it. It was none other than God Himself. That word Lord, even though it's not capitalized in our Bibles, is still the word kurios, which means master. It has to do with rule, dominion, authority. So Jesus is not only claiming to be authoritative over demons and disease, he's claiming to be authoritative over the Sabbath itself. This again is a statement of deity. This is a claim to be God, which he will once again demonstrate in scene 2, beginning here in chapter 3. The stage is now set for the showdown in the synagogue, where the religious leaders are aiming to accuse and condemn Jesus, but little do they know Jesus is going to use this opportunity to expose these men. Verse 1, again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus. Oh, they watched Jesus. To see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. These men were waiting for this moment. It sounds like they might even have brought this man to the synagogue for the sole purpose of bringing an accusation against Jesus. Because they were anticipating Jesus healing him. Can you imagine that? This is the level of the hardness that their hearts had reached. And let me just say this by way of warning. This is where the deceitfulness of sin can take you. Any one of you in this room, sin can take you here. To this level of hardness. Where you witness miracles taking place. Even to the extent that you anticipate such miracles taking place. And yet your response is not one of amazement or wonder. It's one of seeking to find fault with the miracle maker. That's scary stuff. That's the frightening power of sin. You see, you might think so, those of you outside of Christ. You might think that you control your life. And the sins that you dabble with, you control them. Nothing could be further from the truth. Sin controls you. And it'll take you to a place you do not want to go. It will. It will betray you. It will destroy you. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, these hardened leaders, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were silent. Busted. What are you going to say here without looking like a fool? Jesus, very aware of their sinister plot to destroy him, looks them right in the face and challenges their wicked motives and desires. See, Jesus was implying, I'm about to do something good, and you are about to do harm and seeking my harm. I'm about to save life. You're going to go out and plot to kill. He knew what was going on in their hearts. Verse 5, and he looked around them at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. I mean, this certainly was a crisis for that man with the withered hand, right? You imagine you're sitting there with a withered hand. Oh, you'd love to be healed. I want my hand to be healed. Then you got all this, the pressure of the religious elite, the leaders staring you down. I mean, if I go forward and stretch out my hand to Jesus, then I'm going to fall under the ire of the religious leaders. I might be kicked out of the synagogues for good. But if he refuses to stretch out his hand to Jesus, he's going to be disobeying the Lord, his only hope. Well, he does the wise thing, and he stretches it out. And like that, it's whole. Oh, the person that comes to Christ finds him to be the healer. But you got to come. You got to come. His hand was restored whole. And verse 6 tells us exactly what Jesus was implying would happen. Think about it, brother. We're up here and we had somebody, I don't know, there's nobody here. Somebody came in here with some shriveled up hand. Somebody came in here with some kind of ailment, one half a leg or something. And it was totally restored. You'd be marveling, right? We'd be praising God. We'd be ecstatic. We'd be tears in our eyes. We'd be rejoicing. Would we be going out those two doors right there and thinking about ways to kill the guy who did it? That's what happened. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. These men thought they were God's people. This is very telling just how deep their hatred for Jesus ran. Do you know who the Herodians were? It's in the name. They were followers of Herod. They were Gentiles. Now, some of them think they were a Roman political party keeping watch in the interest of Rome. But the mere fact that they were Gentiles speaks volumes about the Pharisees going to them for the destruction of Jesus. One has said, politics makes strange bedfellows. We find that later on in the Gospels, don't we? With Pilate and Herod, they were enemies. But in their time together and complying to Jesus' death, they became friends. These men, in their fixation with law, it led them to kill the lawgiver. Isn't that just ironic? Strangely enough, their fixation with law, just like we saw in Galatians, it made them lawless. That's what happens. It's shocking to these men that Jesus would value human life over ceremony. That he would value mercy over precept. And I ask you, what about you? What do you value more? And does your life and the way you live it demonstrate that? And this passage is a check on every fiber of our fleshly tendency toward legalism and self-righteousness. See, legalism, as I mentioned in our last message, it never elevates God's law at all. It actually reduces it. It diminishes it. Because it ends up making God's law, which cannot be kept, keepable. It ends up making the law something that's doable. Something that I'm able to do. And as we do our doable standard that we have created or bought into, we start swelling up with pride and our great ability to keep our standard and start judging everyone around us who doesn't keep the standard with us. You see, you can count your steps. You can hold on to your fig rules all you wish, but none of that will make you holy. See, one of the great flaws of legalism is the suggestion that keeping the standard is what makes me holy. But the only thing that makes God's people holy is Christ. Amen. Yeah. And if what we do in seeking to honor Him doesn't flow from a heart that's resting in Him, and glorying in the mercies of His gospel, and causing me to love my neighbor as myself, then my religious rules and standards are just empty and vain. Furthermore, we must be robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, completely robed in His righteousness. If your robe has one fiber of your own making, you do not have the righteousness of Christ. You must be clothed 100% in Him. Well, in closing, Jesus' bold claim here in verse 28 of chapter 2 tells it all. He is the one who came up with this whole idea of the Sabbath and implemented it and commanded it. He's the one who determined whether it's being upheld or whether it's being broke. And now He is present in their midst, ultimately to unveil Himself as the Sabbath personified. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the believer's Sabbath rest. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians 2:16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. You see, Jesus is the substance that the shadow of Sabbath pointed to. This illustration dawned on me when I was going back and forth a couple weeks ago here to church from, you know, one of the construction sites over by our neck of the woods. Got construction going all over in San Antonio. But you're seeing these big columns for these high overpasses. Got one kind of going over here similar to the medical center. And you'll see some of them already complete. They've been standing there for a while, and then they got some that are, they have the concrete forms, or they're waiting for concrete to be poured in them. And once the concrete's poured, I haven't been able to determine how long it is, but several weeks, I'm sure, before they're fully cured. I was thinking about that. Jesus' life is kind of like that concrete being poured into that concrete form and curing. He came, he was sent by the Father, poured into this world, born under the law, born into the concrete forms of the law. That's the law, the concrete form. And his life and earthly ministry was like the era of the concrete curing. And he was completely obedient and conformed to that law. But after his resurrection, the time had come for the forms of the law to be removed. Right? Why? Because the purpose for their existence had now been realized. The substance had now arrived and fulfilled the purpose of the form. To keep the form intact is about as silly as keeping those concrete forms attached after the concrete has fully cured. You don't see that, right? They don't do that. Why? Because they're no longer useful. Once the concrete's in and it's formed and it's cured, the forms go away. That's exactly what's happened in the Sabbath. Jesus is the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was pointing to him. That was the form. The substance came. Now the form goes away because the substance is here. That's true with everything that the law points to in Christ, but particularly true of the Sabbath. Jesus is the substance of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he is where we find our rest now. The curing was his death, burial, and resurrection. And now the form is no longer needed. You and I, Christian, we fulfill the Sabbath day today by resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We do. And some of you need to hear this. Because you know what? You're breaking the Sabbath by not finding rest in Christ. Listen, God understands you. He does. He saved you when you were far worse shape than you are today. He knows all about your weaknesses. And yet he died for you. He's a God of great compassion. He is. Says it over and over in Scripture. That's why he implemented the Sabbath out of compassion for our weakness. He knows we need rest. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts fill your heart? We read that in the last message. It's Jesus' words. Jesus' words to his disciples, brethren, after 3.5 years of ministry. All the things they were exposed to, all the things they saw, all the marvels that they made with the Lord Jesus, how stunned they were. I mean, they saw him calm the sea, turn bread into a feast, just a few loaves, they saw him walk on water. I mean, and here they are, troubled with doubts filling their hearts after the resurrection. See, the great wonder of the gospel is that God welcomes me into his presence, not because I deserve it or because I earned it, but by the work and the accomplishment of another. Amen. In fact, I could never achieve enough rule keeping to gain God's favor upon me. I'm just too flawed for that to be possible, and so are you. You can't do enough to gain merit before God. Forget that idea. If anybody could, these scribes and Pharisees would have done it. I mean, these men are the top of the echelon of men that have accomplished things religiously. No greater. And Jesus had the hardest words to say to them because they trusted in themselves. Oh, I fear too many Christians, in all actuality, trust in themselves too much. Trust in their own performance, in their own abilities, in their own doings, in their own, the same trappings that these men fell into. But you know what? Grace says, come, welcome. And there's true Sabbath rest here for weary souls. Not because you've earned it, not because you've done well, not because I'm going to give you a gold star and how great you've been doing, but because I love you. Because I'm gracious and compassionate. Not because of how great you've kept the Sabbath or how great you've done some religious deeds with the utmost integrity. Not because you've deprived yourself enough to now be considered holy enough to obtain and, you know, you just done everything so well. No, because another has stood in your place and truly kept the law and bore the law's punishment for you and in exchange given you freedom and rest. But you gotta enter into the rest. You gotta rest in Christ. You know what? The freedom and rest, that should become the springboard of your service to God. And I can tell you right now, the devil doesn't want you having that. The devil does not want you to be glorying in the rest and freedom that Jesus Christ has purchased for you. He doesn't. Because that gets a hold of a Christian, that gets a hold of a person, it turns them upside down, it turns them into a zealot. For his glory. That's the fuel. That's the power. That's the catalyst. You take that away, you got nothing. You got a religion. It's a shell. See, the Sabbath rest is all about producing gratitude and worship. And if you're counting your steps, you're not worshiping. If you're looking at yourself in the mirror, navel gazing, you're not worshiping. But we sang it. You cast your eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, you're worshiping. You look into the eyes of the one who's taken all the steps necessary for you, and that will produce true worship. These men, and all the religious fervor missed it. Completely missed it. It was right there in the scriptures that they memorized. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Father, thank you for mercy. Thank you for the Sabbath. Thank you that we have rest in your beloved Son. Lord, we confess we can be a busy people. We can have so much unrest and failure to find rest in you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to enter into that Sabbath rest provided in your Son as your people, that we wouldn't dishonor you, Lord. I pray, Lord, there are some people that don't even know what I'm talking about. They're bound in their sins, have never thought of anything imaginable in their minds about having any kind of rest before. They don't know anything even close to having a peace with God that passes all understanding. Lord, I pray you'd work in such a way to draw sinners to yourself. Lord, have pity, have mercy. Lord, extend that compassion to hearts who know you not today. Pray you bless our time of fellowship and the food, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.